Well, I want to welcome you all here today. Thank you for coming and being a part of our service. And today we're going to be looking at All In, Walking in Harmony. Now, this is part of our series that we started last year. The first half of Ephesians talks about our position in Christ. And then the second half of Ephesians talks about our practice in Christ. As we are in Christ, how do we walk in Christ? What does that look like in our lives? So this is what Paul addresses here. And today we're going to be talking about walking in harmony. And it's going to be a new perspective on our relationship. So we'll be in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. So if you'd like to follow along your Bibles with me, you're welcome to do so. But today I want to give you a sort of a principle that you can take home today. And this principle is this: to obtain meaningful and successful relationships, we must follow God's design. To obtain meaningful and successful relationships, we must follow God's design. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And Lord, we thank you that we have the scriptures because, Lord, we have relationships all around us. And there are many different types of relationships and different extents to which we have these relationships. And Lord, we really need the Word of God in order to show us how to have a proper relationship and these aspects in which we live in today. So I pray, God, that you would guide us and direct us. Help us to see the truth of your Word. And help us to be able to apply those truths to our lives here today. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Our society has an impact on how we view relationships. Unfortunately, it has moved us from a biblical understanding in many areas of relationship, especially that of marriage, especially. We are going to look at four different types of relationships here today. Our spiritual relationship, our marriage relationship, parental relationship, and workplace relationship. Now that we are in Christ, what does that look like in each of these relationships? Well, the first thing we'll talk about is spiritual relationship. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is in dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." First of all, what is our individual aim? What is our individual aim? To be full of wisdom and to understand the will of the Lord. Wisdom is not just having knowledge, but knowing how to put that knowledge into good use. Paul, in chapter 5 and 6, gives us some instructions regarding various relationships that we encounter in life. This has to do with our walk in Christ. He has laid the foundation for our position in Christ in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now that we have that foundational truth of being in Christ, here is how we are to walk in Christ in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, to do that, we need to be full of wisdom, which God has promised to those that ask. And to understand the will of the Lord, I want to make a special note of this, because when we start talking about relationships here this morning, there may be some who struggle with the concept here this morning. But I want you to understand what the will of the Lord is regarding relationships. And the next thing we see is our individual answer. How do we respond to this? Well, we remain sober. To be filled with the Spirit, it says. As a person gets drunk, they can say that they are under the influence of alcohol. An individual who may be shy and timid suddenly becomes boisterous and obnoxious when under the influence. When Christians are under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit, they are empowered to do things that would not be, that they would not be able to do in their own strength. But this is where the comparison ends and the contrast begins. In the heathen cult of Dionysius, intoxication was regarded as a means to inspiration. But it is a serious mistake to suppose that being filled with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ is the kind of spiritual intoxication in which we lose control of ourselves. On the contrary, self-control is the final quality named as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we don't lose control, we actually gain it. If you were to look up alcohol in the pharmacology books, it would be classified among the depressants. It depresses, first and foremost, the highest centers of all in the brain that controls everything that gives an individual self-control, wisdom, understanding, discrimination, judgment, balance, and the power to assess anything. In other words, everything that makes an individual behave at their very best and highest is affected. What the Holy Spirit does is the exact opposite. If we had to place the Holy Spirit in the pharmacological books, He would be placed under the stimulants. He stimulates our every faculty, the mind, the intellect, the heart, the will. Paul paints the contrast. The more one gets drunk, the more like an animal they behave. But the fullness of the Spirit makes us more human and more like Christ. The apostle now lists four beneficial results of being filled with the Spirit. And this is where we do our individual assessment here. What does it look like to be Spirit-filled? Well, first of all, there's fellowship. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is talking about the spiritual things. This is a reference to the fellowship we have with other Christians. We're not to talk to ourselves, but to one another. And this happens within the Christian groups or churches, and you can't accomplish this on your own. We have a few ways at Haven where you can connect with other Christians so that you can have that wonderful fellowship time together. But also in worship. We do this through songs. This is not songs that you sing to one another, but songs that you sing to the Lord. This is done in Christian assemblies. I mean, we generally don't go to work and we sing hymns to one another. I mean, can you imagine going up to your boss and saying, "How great you are, how great you are," right? No, we don't do that. Although Valerie has graced me with a song or two from time to time in the home office, that generally is not the case for most people. However, in a church setting, we can belt out our songs with one another as we sing His praises to our God. And if you are not here for our song worship before the service, listen, you're missing out. What a privilege and honor it is that we have in order to worship our Lord in song with our voices. But also gratitude, we see. The grumbling spirit is not compatible with the Holy Spirit. Grumbling was one of the sins of Israel. They were always murmuring against the Lord, but the Spirit-filled believer is not full of complaining, but thanksgiving. This doesn't mean that we thank God for evil. Give thanks for God for all that are consistent with the loving fatherhood of God and the self-revelation that He has given us in Jesus Christ. Again, this is how we walk in Christ. We give thanks for what we have received. This is a recognition of God as our provider. We not only put God in His proper place, but we humble ourselves in the process. But also submission. Submit to one another. We get along with others. We put others first. We try to look after each other's best interests. We are courteous and kind to others. We all have met that one individual who calls himself a Christian, but quite frankly, we know they don't act very much like a Christian, do they? Always striving for a position, no matter who they need to step on or walk on in order to get to it. But that is not what we see in a Spirit-filled Christian. The Holy Spirit is a humble spirit, and those who are truly filled with Him will always display the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled believers love God and love each other, which is hardly surprising since the first fruit of the Spirit is love. These are the results of being filled with the Spirit. Once we are in right relationship with God, then we can move on to other relationships. We must get this relationship right first, though. We've got to have that vertical relationship right before we start addressing some of the horizontal relationships in our life. So the next thing a relationship we look at is the relationship of marriage, marriage relationship. And first of all, we have instructions to the wives. Okay, brace yourself. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. So first of all, let's talk about submissive. Our society has taken this word, submit, and abused it in a way that God never intended. And the same thing happened in Paul's day as well. There's little doubt about what submission meant in the ancient world, in which disregard for women was almost universal. William Barclay summed it up when he said the Jews had a low view of women. In the Jewish form of morning prayer, there was a sentence in which the Jewish man every morning gave thanks that God had not made him like a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In Jewish law, a woman was not a person, but a thing. She had no legal rights whatsoever. She was absolutely in her husband's possession to do with as he willed. The position was worse in the Greek world. The whole Greek way of life made companionship between man and wife nearly next to impossible. The Greeks expected his wife to run his home and to care for his legitimate children, but he found his pleasure and his companionship elsewhere. In Greece, home and family life were near being extinct, and fidelity was completely non-existent. In Rome, in Paul's day, the matter was even still worse. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. It's not too much to say that the whole atmosphere of the ancient world was adulterous. The marriage bond was on the way to complete breakdown. Charles Stellman confirmed this. In the Roman Empire, he says, a girl was completely under the father's power as his wife, and they were considered his property. So she had no legal rights, lived a life of enslavement, and was considered an imbecile. So society back then didn't have a godly understanding of a relationship, and so Paul provides a new perspective on the family relationship. The word submit means to arrange under, to be subordinate. And when you think of any other organization, there are certain roles that are under or subordinate to other roles in the company. Imagine one day going to work, and everyone decides that they want to be a CEO, and they start barking out orders. How effective would that company be if everyone was the boss? For there to be order within the company means that there are different roles with different levels of authority. Now, that doesn't mean that one person is more important or has greater value than the other, at least not in God's eyes. God is no respecter of persons. However, he has created roles within the family so that the family can operate more efficiently. Within God's structure of his family, God has placed the husband as the head and the wife next in line. Now, this doesn't mean that wives are a doormat and they are at their husband's beck and call. Unfortunately, there have been men who have abused this authority by forcing their wives to do things that they don't want to do. And as a result, it's no wonder that women have a bad taste in their mouths regarding this verse. We have to be very careful not to overstate this biblical teaching on authority. It does not mean that the authority of the husband is unlimited or that the wives are required to give unconditional obedience. No, the submission is required to God's authority delegated to human beings. Of course, there have been examples in every age and culture of cruelty and tyrannical husbands, and there have been painful occasions in which, in order to maintain the integrity of her conscience, the wife has been obliged to resist her husband's authority. But Paul was describing the Christian ideal, not hideous deviations from it. Three times in this passage, the husbands are instructed to love their wives. If, therefore, they misuse their God-given authority, then it is the wife's duty to no longer submit, but to refuse to do so. For to submit in such a circumstance would be to disobey God. The principle is clear. We must submit right up to the point where obedience to human authority would involve disobedience to God. At that point, civil disobedience becomes our Christian duty. In order to submit to God, we have to refuse to submit to human beings. And as Paul put it to the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men. However, this is an exception. The general rule on which the New Testament insists is humble submission to God-given authority. And if husbands are asking their wives to do something unethical or illegal, then there is a higher command. We are to obey God rather than men. However, God's role for wives is to be submissive. Notice how he uses the relationship between Christ and the church to demonstrate this. Just as the church is submissive to Christ, so the wife is to her husband. But notice this is also selective as well. This is to wives, not women. This verse does not mean that all women must submit to all men. This is for wives. It is in the context of a Christian marriage, those who are in Christ. They are not to be submissive to all men or to other husbands, but to their own husband. It is God's design to create an environment of trust and vulnerability between a husband and a wife. But the next thing we see is respect, and this is actually found in verse 33, but I thought I'd go ahead and include it here when we're talking about the women's responsibilities. They are to respect their husband. I find it interesting that the Bible never instructs wives to love their husbands, specifically. Unless their husbands are an enemy, then of course they are to love their enemies, right? Yes, of course we are to love one another as well. But in the closest I come to find is in Titus chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "The older women is to teach the younger to love their husbands, but I see no specific command for the wives to love their husbands, only to submit, to obey, and to respect them." Now, why do you think that is? If we understand the nature of women and how God designed them, they have a natural ability to love with an agape love, or a deep and unconditional love. Women love to love unconditionally at the level of intimacy. The husband would have to wound her at the level of intimacy in order to get her to stop loving in this way. This all comes naturally to her. So for God to tell a woman to love their husband would be a bit redundant, because that is what they do. That's their nature. They naturally want to do that. Instead, he instructs them in areas. Get this, ladies. Don't miss this. Instead, he instructs them in areas where their natural tendency falls short. I don't recall a time in my life when I had to ask my wife if she loved me. She tells me that all the time. In fact, if I were to ask most husbands if their wives love them, then most of them would probably say yes. Now, if I were to ask them if their wives like you, well, then some may say, not today. Whenever an older woman in Titus instructed the younger to love their husbands, the word agape is actually not used. The word is actually phileo, which is a friendship love. A wife can be exhausted from her sacrificial giving, her agape love, and she can be quite disappointed in his inadequacies of the husband, the shortcomings of agape love. And she hurts and she's mad and she turns unfriendly as a result of that. Therefore, wives need to guard against unfriendliness. I've heard wives say, "I love him, but I just can't stand him." Agape love is natural for her. Listen to her speech as she talks about her loved ones with the depth of feeling. She constantly expresses, "I love you." Observe her word choice when ending a note or a letter. She says, "Love you," and XOXOXOXO, hugs and kisses. And then she goes and draws little love hearts, and she icons her way through her love life. Love oozes from her pores. Children lost in a recreational park are told to look for a mommy who has three kids hanging on her legs and go and tell her that you can't find your mommy or daddy. Today, this is about the only safe haven remaining for children. She is an island of virtue. She is God's gift of unconditional love. But hang on, wives are not off the hook here. They're not off the hook. No. They can let their love nature fall prey to another man and thereby commit adultery. Furthermore, you can arrogantly take credit for your loving heart instead of honoring God for designing you this way. Such arrogance can lead to self-righteous judgmentalism against their husbands who love less by nature. Some wives turn critical and disagreeable and unfriendly, though they agape love their husbands. So Paul here is instructing wives, just as he will the husbands also, to do the things that are unnatural for them. It is easy for a wife to love their husband. It is more difficult for them to submit, to obey, and to respect them. So husbands, be grateful for God's gracious gift in giving you a wife who loves you with an agape love. Otherwise, you may be dead. See her deepest heart, not her momentary struggle with unfriendliness. Listen, if you got an issue with your wife, if you continue to work it out and you don't offend her on an emotional level, her agape love will come through and you will be able to work that situation out. If you do not emotionally wound her, she will agape love you until you die. She loves to love. That is her nature. All right, I'm glad we got through that one. Now, men, it's your turn. Instructions to husbands. Now, you will notice, first of all, that the instructions given to wives are only 3 verses, whereas the instructions given to husbands are 9 verses. He has more to say to husbands because of their greater authority. They have greater responsibility. And let's pick it up in verse 25. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love. The word love there is agape. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, just as the Lord doth the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. First of all, let's define what love is here. We're talking about the word agape. We are not to just be friendly with our wives, but we are to love them with an agape love. That is an unconditional love. It is a decision, my friend, not a feeling. Listen, men, it is a decision, not a feeling. One of the greatest needs of a wife is emotional security. This is why our wives are always asking us if we love them. Or they will tell us they love us in hopes that we will respond in like manner. Don't be like the man who was having an argument with his wife who felt unloved because he never would express it to her. He said to her, I told you that I loved you when I married you, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. Hey, listen, men, that's not going to fly with our wives. That attitude won't fly with our wives. They need to hear it because they need that emotional security. They need you. They need to hear you say, I love you, and to say it often. And my wife is probably listening to this sermon right now, shaking her head, because she knows that I don't do it enough. It doesn't come naturally to us men. And this is why Paul was telling us to love our wives. And then we see love exemplified. Once again, we see the example of Christ in the church. Here, Paul compares the love of our wives with the love that Christ has for the church. Husbands, how does your love for your wife compare with Christ's love for the church? In fact, let me say it a different way. Let me ask it a different way. What if Christ were to treat the church the way you treat your wife? What if Christ were to treat the church the way you treat your husband? Wives are to submit to husbands, and husbands are to submit to Christ. And I have found that over 20 years of ministry, that generally, if a husband loved with that kind of love, usually the wife has no problem being submissive and respectful, because she knows that her husband has her best interest in mind. But notice also love sacrifices. When God loved the world, he gave his only son. Whenever Jesus loved the world, he gave himself. So love is not some chemicals floating around in your brain. True love requires action. It is demonstrated through how you live. Let me ask you, do your actions show a love for your wife? But then we see love edifies as well in verse 26. Notice the condition of the bride when connected with Christ. She is sanctified, made holy. She is cleansed. She doesn't have spot or wrinkle, holy without blemish. Do we as husbands make our wives better? I'm not talking about physically with a little nip and tuck here and there. Do we bring out the best of our wives? Do our wives grow holy and become more like Christ because of the influence of us in their lives? Or do we distract them from their Christian walk? Do we put up roadblocks in place in order to cause them to stumble? Again, men, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He loves and self-sacrifice. His love and self-sacrifice were not an idle display, but it was purposeful. Christ's love produces a glorious bride. And so it is with husbands and wives. Husbands, we should bring out the best in our wives. As the spiritual leader of our family, this is our responsibility. Love protects and nourishes as well. Verse 28. Think about all the things we do for our own body. We feed it, some more than others. I won't make any eye contact here. We protect it. We keep it from harm. This is how we are to love our wives. It's not natural for us to purposely harm ourselves. In fact, sometimes we may even focus too much on ourselves and neglect all the other people around us. Usually taking care of oneself is not a problem, but that same devotion should also be placed upon the wife and taking care of her needs. Love also unites. It has been said that if you take the word unite and move the I in the wrong place, your unite will become untie. God has given us certain roles within the marriage. And when we move out of that role into a role that has not been given to us, we get our I in the wrong place. And instead of uniting the couple as one, we see the couple untying and falling apart. Just as we are members of Christ's body, so should be the husband and the wife. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife. And what happens? Scripture says that they become one flesh. The two becomes one. Loving your wife is like loving yourself, because the two of you have become one. Husbands are to love their wives as themselves, but the parting comment to the wives here is that they respect their husbands. Just as the greatest need of a woman is emotional security, the greatest need of a man is respect. Again, loving their husband comes naturally, but respecting their husbands is something that they have to work at. And we have seen that the love he has in mind for the husband is one where he sacrifices and serves with the view of enabling his wife to become what God intends for her to be. So the submission and respect he asks of the wife expresses her response to his love and her desire that he too will become what God intended him to be in his leadership. Both are done unto the Lord. Now, let's get into the parental relationship. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." First of all, we say obedience. Listen, children, this is for you. Children are commanded in Scripture to obey their parents. Why? Because it's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." To not obey is sin. And Jesus demonstrated this in his life when he sought to do the will of his Father. Next, we see honor. Children are to honor their parents. The word honor means to value them. Treat them with respect and dignity. When they get old and they start to lose their ability and they start to lose their mind, that doesn't mean that they have lost their value, regardless of what society says. Cherish them in the good times, also in the bad. But also there's a promise there. There's a promise attached to this commandment to children. If you do this, then it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. The Lord will bless you and keep you for your commandments to your parents. There is a blessing attached to this commandment. If we obey and honor our parents, there's a blessing there. But also talks about provoking. With this commandment to children becomes a warning to the father here. The fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. They have a commandment to obey you and honor you. Listen, don't give them a reason not to. Don't make this command difficult for them by always antagonizing them, provoking them to anger, or asking them to do things that they should not do. But rather, bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And then we come to the last relationship here, the workplace relationship in verse 5. It says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Don't miss that bit. As to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Here we see a new perspective here. Now, in our culture today, we would have a problem with the concept of slaves, or at least we should. We may even wonder why Paul didn't even command us to do away with slavery here. Well, slavery back then, in Paul's days, was the very fabric of society. Rome had over 60 million slaves, and that made up the majority of the workforce. So if all those slaves were to quit working, then society would come to a halt. But Paul does the next best thing here, and he addresses the relationship between the slave and his master. Now, we don't have slaves and masters in our society, but we do have employees and employers. And Paul's instructions can be applied to the workplace. And so we see a word to the employees here, first of all. They are to obey those in authority over you. Fulfill the role that you have been given in the workplace to the best of your ability. Because remember, you're not working for them, for your boss. You're actually working for Christ. You're working for your Lord. And when you do a good job for the Lord, then he is the one that's going to reward you. Also, there's some information here for the employers. Word to the employers. The same applies to you. There is no need for threatening your employees. You treat them with respect. You need to remember that though you may be an authority over them, you also have a master over you as well, and he doesn't show partiality. Now, some of you may be familiar with this show. I used to love watching this show called Undercover Boss. And basically, it's where you have these big bosses or CEOs of these massive companies sometimes, and they'll go and disguise themselves, and they will enter into their businesses as an entry-level employee. And what they'll do is they'll come in contact with different managers and different people in their company because they're wanting to look at what their company looks like on the ground level. And sometimes they have some managers that are just horrible, and they have to even sometimes stop the show to say, "Hey, look, we got to get rid of this guy because he's ridiculous. He's very difficult to work with. We can't continue this on." They're very, very harmful to the name of the company, but also to their employees. But some of the other employees they may connect with, and they sit down with them, and they go and do the job with them. And these employees are complaining, saying, "Listen, you know, this is ridiculous the way we have to do things. They can't give us instruments that works or services that work. There's a better way." And then they talk to them and say, "Well, what do you mean there's a better way? How would you do it differently?" And they come up with these beautiful ideas. And what happens usually at the end of the show is that the boss goes and hires them to actually go and do what they feel like needs to be done in order to make their company better. And so sometimes they come in contact with people who are living a very difficult life and hard life, but they have so much joy in working and they want to one day own their own company. And so what they do is they say, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to pay for your schooling. I'm going to train you. And then when you get done with training, I'm going to give you your own franchise and I'm going to help you start it. It's a wonderful show. It's an amazing show. But the thing is that they have a better understanding that if the company is going to succeed, then they need to treat their employees with respect and dignity. But how do we learn this in society? Well, it starts in the home. This is exemplified in the home. If kids are not going to obey their parents, then why would they go and obey other forms of authority in the workplace or society? Why would they go and obey the police officers? Why would they go and obey their school teachers or their bosses if they don't have respect and honor their parents at home? And by training up kids to obey their parents, we teach them to obey authority. By wives submitting to their husband's authority, we teach our kids to obey the authority that God has placed in the lives of our kids. We each have a role to play in our families, and this impacts on how we live in society. Being in Christ and walking in Christ as a family will have a godly impact on our society. Now, if you want to have a godly relationship in every aspect of your life, Paul here has provided us with a template on how to achieve this. But let's not forget our most important relationship, and that is our relationship with Christ. The relationship that Paul is describing here in chapters 5 and 6 is based on our relationship in Christ, which is found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's the starting point. If you don't have a relationship with Christ, well, then I want you to know that Jesus Christ loved you so much that he died for you. He took your place on the cross. It should have been us on the cross. We should be dying for our own sins, but he took our place on the cross. He died for our sins, and he was put to death, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day, defeating death. And if we are willing to put our faith and trust in him and believe what he has done for us, and we are willing to repent and turn from our sin and turn to Christ, then that salvation can be ours today just for the asking. Ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior. And he will not only save you from eternal punishment in hell, but also he will be able to assist you in your earthly relationships as well, because it is through our relationship with Christ that we understand a proper relationship and what a proper relationship looks like. Now, if you're struggling with any of these relationships today, then go and ask God for wisdom. Ask God what his will is for your life, and be faithful to do what God has commanded you to do, and then go and give that other party over to God. You can't change the other person. You can only change your response to that person. You do your part, do what God is leading you to do, and then leave the rest in God's hands. Let's go back to our principle here today. To obtain a meaningful and successful relationship, we must follow God's design. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that you've done for us, and we thank you for your word here. And Lord, we probably, as a congregation, we can probably think of a number of relationships in our lives, Lord, that we need to work at. And we're struggling with. And we want to make sure that in every relationship that we experience, we want to be in a position where we can go and share the love of Jesus with those people in those relationships. And so, Lord, in order to do that, we've got to have a good relationship. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us in this and guide us and show us, Lord, areas where we need to improve so that we can be a faithful witness to you. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.